what I'm right, what I'm wrong.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every one that does bear fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bring forth more fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. In this my Father is glorified, that ye bear much fruit.
Winter may be painful and barren, but fruit that remains will follow those who stay in the vine. John chapter 15, and I welcome you this morning as we continue our series entitled The Word of God, as we walk through the entire Bible this year together. This morning we're going to focus on 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2, but let me take you back again to the version here that we just saw. John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He, the Father, cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, Jesus, he, the one who does not remain in Christ, is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. This morning I want to speak to you through a message that I have entitled Purge and Prune. Purge and prune. For you see, we are going to walk through 1 and 2 Kings. For where we are in the Bible story, if you're with us as a guest, we are now at a place where David, King David, is literally handing over the kingdom to his son Solomon. And frankly, it's an ugly, ugly experience. There is some real ugly happening in the kingdom. And you will see as we walk through that there is in fact a time and a place where God will call for both purging and pruning. Again, let me just read to you Jesus' words. I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. The cutting off is a purging. He cuts off those branches that bear no fruit. And he prunes, as we saw, the healthy branches, so that they, in turn, will bear more fruit. Jesus tells us there will be a time and a place to both purge and prune. Now, some would say, I don't know that I like that, Pastor Jeff. That's getting a little heavy right out of the gate. Let me just draw your attention to the reality of God's purging. And let me draw your attention to two things. One, it's reality, and two, that it is God who purges. You see purging happening in the Garden of Eden. You see, purging cuts out evil, whereas pruning cultivates the good. Purging cuts out evil. We saw this in the Garden of Eden. We saw it with the Great Flood. We saw it at Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it in Pharaoh and the Egyptians. We see it with Korah's rebellion. We see it with the enemy people of God across the Promised Land. We see it with Absalom just recently, the son of David, coming after his own father. We see how ugly it can be and that God will take action. We see it also with Judas, so close to Christ, so close to looking the part. If you read Acts chapter 5, you'll see Ananias and Sapphira, two that come and actually give big chunks of money to the church. But God says your heart is not right and you're trying to manipulate. You're trying to make it look like one thing when you're doing another. And if you know your Bible account, God dropped them dead right on the spot because the heart was deceptive. The ultimate example and proof of purging is hell itself. Satan and his demons and all of those that die without Christ will spend eternity in a very real hell. Say, Pastor Jeff, what kind of an introduction is that? That's the truth. But let me give you its context for it. This is the reason why we, the children of God, those that know Jesus as Lord and Savior, have been and will continue to be pruned. Because of the reality of purging, God has addressed this in large part through pruning. His children, his church, the people of God, are constantly being pruned and reshaped so that we'll be more and more Christ-like. So that in the making of disciples, God's children will go out as love and light with truth to those that desperately need him, to offer the gift and the hope of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Come, be pruned that you will not be purged. Please. And I say this to you, recognizing that we are currently in the context of Memorial Day weekend. And I would say to you, as we read the account this morning and we walk with God's people through God's word, you're going to see that the parallel to Memorial Day is incredible. 1 Kings 1 and 2, to the context of our modern Memorial Day, is incredible. Incredible. In fact, let me take you to Abraham Lincoln, perhaps one of our greatest national heroes. Abraham Lincoln shared one of his top three, or at least most infamous, speeches. His speech was known as the Divided House speech, where what Lincoln came and told the country was that a house or a country divided against itself cannot stand. Abraham Lincoln stood up and said, "We cannot prune slavery. It must be purged. There are things that need to be purged for the peace." You see, we watch God throughout Scripture. He purges for peace, and he prunes for produce. He purges for peace when there will not be any other way. He will purge. And for the purpose of produce and bringing more fruit, he will prune. We see this throughout. You notice, if you are a student of history, if you know our country, if you look at what went on with Abraham Lincoln, the parallels are incredible. And while many people will give credit to Lincoln for that quote, it comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Many don't realize that what he was saying was biblical. The stand he was taking was more than principled, it was providential. He was not speaking simply on behalf of his country, but on behalf of Christ. It's my prayer this morning that as we walk through God's word, 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2, that each and every one of us will develop a new understanding, or at least a greater understanding, of what it is to be a disciple of Christ. that we will recognize that it is God's call on our lives, not just to be nice, but to be Christ-like. And to recognize that we live in the context of a very, very real spiritual war, and it is happening all the time. And we don't fight the way the world fights, but we fight. We're told over and over and over again through Scripture that this motif is real. Put on the full armor of God. Paul tells his protege, young Timothy, fight the good fight. I pray that you're not frightened by the reality of Scripture, that you not draw away from what we're called to do and to be. John Cassian said back in the 4th century, he said, what is pure is corrupted much more quickly than what is corrupt is purified. We must recognize that there is a very real dynamic of good and evil, that this battle is raging. Some of you would acknowledge that it's happening all around us all the time. Some of you, like me, would say, it's happening in me. I'm fighting my old fleshly ways all the time. Praise God, by the grace of God, it's the only way that we can win the fight. Don't back away from the reality of the fight. Surrender to victory. Come to Christ. Say, Lord, help me. Help me. I want to tell you quickly, just an overview, the broad sweeping picture of 1 Kings 1 and 2. There's a cast of characters here that you need to become familiar with, and then we'll watch what happens as this unfolds, and I pray that we will see through the power of God's word what will change our lives and help us to be more like Christ every day. This cast of characters involves David himself, King David. Now at the end of his life, he's coming to the last of his days. A young lady, Abishag, who has been called in to literally come and take care of the king. You see, back in their day, there was thought to be a medicinal value of having a young person lay next to and put body warmth on an older dying person. And the scriptures tell us that that relationship was pure. There was nothing inappropriate. This was purely medicinal. But Abishag, this young lady, comes in and she plays a prominent part. We're going to meet Solomon again, his mom, Bathsheba. Adonijah, one of King David's other sons, a brother. And here again, notice the relationship, how close people can be and yet do so much damage and so much hurt. We meet Joab again, Benaniah, Abathar, Zadok, and Nathan. Here again, you're going to meet these folks as they come into this incredible, ugly picture of what happens when sin gets mixed in with what God is doing. In the first 5 to 10 verses of chapter 1, we see that there are some of David's old loyal followers who used to give him loyalty, who have now deserted him and are now changing. They're actually aligning with his enemy, and his enemy is his son. This is incredible. When it appeared that David could no longer command loyalty, they no longer gave it to him. It makes you wonder what kind of loyalty there ever really was. You see, circumstances sometimes will draw out the heart. Sometimes things will happen that show you something deep inside that for a long time you never saw. David's loyal followers, some of them, were not truly loyal at all. We saw a couple of weeks ago as we looked at the reality of betrayal. We looked at Judas, somebody who could look the part and whose heart was never truly right. Well, Bathsheba and Nathan come and they realize what's going on, and there's a coup underway. There's literally a coup. As David is dying and his end of days is coming, his one son is now trying to launch a coup. It's very much underway. And we see Nathan and Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan, the wife and mother of Solomon, one of David's wives, mother of Solomon, act swiftly, they act shrewdly, and they get involved hands-on. I want you to see that they're not only strategic, but they are shrewd. They see something bad is happening, that the throne is being challenged, and they do not sit idly by and say, well, God is sovereign. Oh, well, hey, I guess that's the way it's going to roll. And, you know, I know that Solomon is supposed to be king, and I know that David has not been addressed the proper way, but God is sovereign, so what the heck? Let it go. No. Bathsheba and Nathan get involved, and they respond strategically and shrewdly. Now, some would say, well, that's Old Testament, Pastor Jeff, and I want to take you to Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, where Jesus sending out his disciples, again, notice, disciples, Jesus sending out, hands-on engaged, he says to them, I am sending you out as sheep amongst wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as a serpent and as gentle as a dove. Note the need in the midst of these trials to always be engaged in a God-honoring way, but you are to be as shrewd as a serpent and as gentle as a dove. This is an example that we see right here in this account in chapter 1 of 1 Kings. Nathan and Bathsheba are now acting shrewdly. In verse 5, we see Adonijah, this son who is now trying to take over. Listen to what the scriptures say. Just a quick little snapshot of a quote. He says, Adonijah kept exalting, or Adonijah exalted himself. This indicates that Adonijah was already underway. The coup was already taking place. He was working things out. He was doing this while this was all going on. I tell you that coups are not, they're not birthed overnight. When a coup is found, it usually has deep roots and a path that leads up to it. And coups are not pruned. They are purged. Now, let me take you to the context of our Memorial Day. And let me ask you again, thinking in terms of Abraham Lincoln and some of the others in our context, would you prune or would you purge those who have been responsible for the direct murder and slaughter of many? Let me ask you, are you familiar with John Anthony Walker? Is that a name? American history would say he is infamous. And on Memorial Day, where we remember those who have given their lives or had their lives taken, I would say to you, we do them a disservice if we do not also remember those that in large part led to the taking of those lives. That one of the ways that we honor and respect those that have been sacrificed is by doing what needs to be done to ensure that the same mistakes don't continue to be made. This fellow, John Anthony Walker, from 1967, for 17 years, he told the Russian military where every single one of our nuclear submarines were. For 17 years, they knew where all of our nuclear submarines were. He also, during 1971 to 1973, led to, by creating a tunnel underneath where we would do some of our most sensitive work in Washington, D.C., he allowed the North Vietnam military to know where and when every one of our strikes would be made. People died because John Anthony Walker did what he should not have done. There are people that say, in fact, one of the KGB defectors said this, and I quote, "It was the greatest case in KGB history. We deciphered millions of your messages. If there had been a war, we would have won it." I say to you that you need to remember not only the heroes, but the villains. Otherwise, history will repeat itself. You say, well, Pastor Jeff, that's kind of obscure. Let me ask you, do you know who the third vice president of our country was? Does the name Aaron Burr ring a bell? The vice president of the United States. He's most infamous for having shot Alexander Hamilton in a duel. But what most people don't realize is somebody of that prominence and that stature, a vice president of the United States, was charged with treason because he tried to sell out the Louisiana Purchase and to create a buddy system with the Brits that would allow him to go off on his own. Treason from a vice president of the United States. You say, Pastor Jeff, I don't understand it. What's the deal here? I want you to see that there are times where you cannot simply say, well, turn a blind eye. Well, it's not that important. Well, we'll prune a little bit here. There are times where purging is required. Now Bathsheba, she comes and she gets David's attention. And she and Nathan come together and bring this coup to light and say, there's something really ugly going on here, David. King, you must know. And she does this with three steps, three issues she brings. She talks about what has been promised. She talks about what is being proclaimed. And she talks about the threat of being punished. She says, David, you promised that Solomon would be the king. You promised. She holds him. She draws him up to action by talking about what has been promised. God's people keep their promises. She also talks about what has been proclaimed. Do you know what Adonijah is saying? Adonijah has already said that he's the new king. He's proclaimed that he's taken your spot, that he's the one to be trusted, that he's the one who should be followed before David had ever authorized it. What has been proclaimed is a lie, and it's vile, and it's evil, and it's meant to do bad to the kingdom, David. And then she also talked about what would come and that she and her son would be punished. She said, in this context, reality is that they will probably kill me and they will probably kill Solomon, because the way this works, not only has this already been started, but there are some key people that have been loyal to you that were not invited to much of what's been going on. And once this is launched, they will come back and they will kill the loyalists. This is how it works. David, king, don't let me be punished. Don't let your son be punished in this way. Calling David to action. Nathan does the same thing. The prophet comes in and he turns the lights on. Nathan comes in and he turns the lights on. He says, King David, what Bathsheba said is true. In fact, they're meeting right now. They've got this stuff going on. They're talking behind your back. And you know what? Here are the six or seven key people and some of the military that are loyal to you. They invited everybody except for the ones loyal to you. It's amazing how the ones that are loyal have been cut out of this little coup. Take action, King David. Take action. Now, David responds here. He responds by putting Solomon on his own mule. He does what is necessary to make it clear to everybody. That is wrong. This is right. That is wrong. This is right. This has my seal. This is what needs to be. Now, there's text in this passage that would lead us to wonder whether or not David was turning a blind eye again earlier, as he had done with his other son Absalom. We're not sure, but it looks like he might have been overly passive again until Bathsheba and Nathan came and said, King David, hey, remember what you promised. Look at what's being proclaimed. Recognize how we will be punished. Take action. And here again, righteous action is taken. It is biblical. It is necessary. In verses 41 through 49 of chapter 1, we see that as David responds and the lights come on and it becomes clear that this is not going to just happen and people are not just going to let it happen, an amazing dynamic. Adonijah's supporters, his support and supporters quickly fade. When the lights come on, everybody scatters. It's amazing. Everybody that's there patting him on the back and getting excited. Oh, yeah, this is going to be great. You're going to be the king. I wasn't in such a great a standing with the other king, but now that I've shown my allegiance to you, oh, this is going to be great. Verses 41 through 49, the lights come on and the cockroaches scatter. If all that they needed was to be pruned, they would have stuck around. But they knew that their heart was wrong and bad, and now that the coup had been corrupted and aborted, they were in trouble. I want to read to you verses 49 through 53 of 1 Kings 1, and I want you to hear Solomon's beautiful heart. You see, it always comes back to the heart. Now, here is the one who had his life threatened, his throne attacked, his mom's life threatened. Listen to his heart. Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified. These are the cockroaches scattering. Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose, and each went on his way. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. See, he knew he was doing wrong. He knew what he was doing was wrong. And now he's afraid of Solomon, who has been properly placed on the throne. And he, Adonijah, arose, and he went and he took hold of the horns of the altar. He runs to the church and he takes hold of the horns of the altar. Now it was told to Solomon. Solomon now is told that this is what Adonijah has done. Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. I know that I was about to do you in. I was going to take your throne and slit your throat. But now that things are reversed, I'm in the church. I'm saying, oh, please let Solomon cut me a break. Solomon, promise that you won't do to me what I was going to do to you. Listen to Solomon's heart. Solomon said, if he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die. If he proves to be peaceful, I can forgive, and nothing will happen to him. But if he proves to be wicked, he will die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he, Adonijah, came and prostrated himself before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. So Adonijah comes and he bows before the king. And the king says to the one who just tried to take the throne through coup, whose life he was going to take, he now says, so long as you don't act and become wicked, you're protected. Just go to your house. I find it very odd that the one who launched a coup against God's man ran to God's house in hopes of gaining refuge by trusting that God's man would not take out God's enemy in God's house. Adonijah's initial coup had now failed, and Solomon stood righteously, without vindictive, without aggressive, without any form of revenge. God's rightful person stood and acted in a God-honoring way in the face of what was incredible challenge. Let's now come to the second chapter of 2 Kings, and we watch as this continues to unfold, because now David is literally on his deathbed and he's passing. And this is one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture to help those of us that want to know how to walk. For David now hands over to his son Solomon in the first four verses of 2 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 2. He says, here is my instruction for you moving forward. Solomon, take the reins. Be who God has called you to be. Remember, this is a man after God's own heart. That's how Jesus described David. Here's David's last words to his son, who's going to fill his shoes. Listen to this. Let me read the first four verses and then we'll unpack it. As David's time came to die, and as that time drew near, he charged Solomon, his son. He charged him. He didn't suggest. He charged him. Do this, son. He charged Solomon, his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, to keep his commandments and his ordinances and his testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. So that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Listen to these words and take them to heart, I pray. Again, I offer you the invitation to be who God has called you to be and to recognize that is not always passive. It's to be peace-loving, but not always passive. As you see this, God's word says, be strong. Show yourself a man. Be strong. Stand up. Put some steel in your backbone. Stand up. Be a man. How do you become a man? How do you show this being strong, young Solomon? By keeping the charge of the Lord your God. Be who God has called you to be. Do what God has called you to do. He says, walk in his ways, keep his statutes, keep his commandments, keep his ordinances, keep his testimonies. All of this is speaking to trust and obey, trust and obey. If you read Psalm 119 this week with us, you saw 22 stanzas, 8 verses each, all echoing this trust and obey God's word, God's will, and God's way. This is the advice. Trust and obey all that God has called you to. Be strong. Put some steel in your backbone. Show yourself a man, Solomon. Be who God has called you to be. He says, so that, here's the reason, be strong, obey, and trust all of God's ways, so that you may succeed in all that you do, wherever you turn. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I encourage you, I inspire you as best I can through the grace and the power of God's word. This is for all of us. This is not just for King Solomon. This is not just in the midst of a coup. This is the way of Christ for all of his children. This is for us to trust and obey with all of who we are. I want you to see the parallel. This isn't just David speaking to Solomon. Listen to Moses speaking to Joshua. Joshua 1:6-9. Listen to the parallel. Be strong and courageous. Moses speaking to Joshua as he's about to take over the people. Just like David to Solomon. Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do you see the theme? Verse 8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Do you see the theme? Let me take you to the New Testament. Let me take you to the words of Christ, what we call the Great Commission. And listen again. Trust and obey. Walk where Christ has called you to walk. Be who God has called you to be. Matthew 28:18-20. Let me back up to verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, now here you see it, all the disciples, the 11 disciples are there. And we believe in this context, so are many more of the disciples, those in the broader group. Jesus has called them there, they're by him. And listen to verse 17, because many people don't know the verse that comes right before the famous one. Verse 17, when they saw him, when this large pool of disciples saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. Don't be amongst the doubters. Verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If you doubt, trust in God. He has all that we need. This is the answer to doubt. It's trusting and obeying Christ. Verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Do you see the theme? This is not just about David to Solomon. It's not just about Moses to Joshua. This is about Christ to his children, all of us. This is the key. David says to Solomon here at one point, in verses 5 and 6, you see this ugly now starting to ratchet up. And David says to Solomon, in the midst of this, I just told you, walk with the king. Where's Tom? Walk with the king. Be a blessing. This is your life's mission. And in verse 5 and 6, he says, and by the way, you're going to need to purge some people. You're going to need to purge some people because they are going after the kingdom. They are trying to do damage to the kingdom. It's not about a self-revenge. It's about kingdom protection. Now, I ask you again, in the context of our Memorial Day, how would you feel about me saying that my understanding as a military leader would be that Robert Hansen, let's talk about Robert Hansen. I think Robert Hansen needs to have some self-improvement. I think we need to prune Robert Hansen. How would you feel if you found out that Robert Hansen was an FBI agent for 22 years? And what he did for 22 years is he detected and he told the Russians every single time that we had a spy that was coming over on our side. Every single one for 22 years. Do you prune that guy? No, you don't prune that guy. You purge that guy. Because he is doing incredible damage. How about Aldrich Ames? He's somebody that is thought to be personally responsible for over 10 deaths and 100 of our U.S. agents being identified in the field. He's basically a double agent who knew where our spies were and were telling the others, telling our enemies, oh, that's one of our spies, that's one of our spies, that's one of our spies, that's one of our spies. Now I ask you, do you prune him? Do you bring him in and do you give him some remedial training on how to be a better agent? No. There are times where there must be a purging. We see it so clearly in the context of modern military settings. But we get a little squeamish when we look at these things spiritually. And I take you back again to Jesus' words in John 15. The Father is the gardener, and there are some times where he cuts off the branches that get thrown away and get burnt because they're dead and they are killing the vine. And he prunes those branches that do bear fruit. I bring this to your attention because we must understand the reality of both the call for purging and pruning. When we think that pruning is bad or that it is somehow synonymous with purging, we miss it. We miss it. You purge for peace and you prune for produce. And this is biblical. This is what God shows us. Listen to verses 10 through 18. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried. David now dies. And Solomon sat on the throne of his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. You think, great, story's over. No. You see, when you don't deal with the wicked, when you don't deal with the problem, when you prune cancer, it comes back and it kills. You don't prune cancer, you cut it out. You purge cancer. Listen to verses 13 through 18. God's word. Now Adonijah, the son so-and-so of Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, now Adonijah comes to Bathsheba, and she says, do you come peacefully? Note that, right up front. Are you being honest with me? Are you being peaceful? And he said, I come peacefully. Absolutely. Absolutely. You can trust me. I'm coming peacefully. Then he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, speak. So he said, do you know that the kingdom was mine? Wrong. It was never his. Do you know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel expected me to be king? However, here comes the silver tongue. However, the kingdom was turned about and became my brother's. For it was his from the Lord. I recognize it never belonged to me. It was my brother's from the Lord. Now I'm making one request of you. With that aside, recognizing by all means, you know, Solomon's God's man. He's not just your son. He's God's man. We all love him. Hey, by the way, I have one little question. Could I just ask you one little thing? One little question. Do not refuse me. And she said to him, speak. Then he said, please speak to Solomon the king. Please let me manipulate your relationship with him. Let me use you to get something that I couldn't get on my own. Let me massage you in this manipulating process to get you to do my dirty work. Yeah, that's not in there, but that's kind of in there. He says, I make one request of you. Do not refuse me. And she said to him, speak. Then he said, please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag as wife. I just want the girl that nobody's going to have anyway. I just want, you know, Abishag. Can I just have her as my wife? Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak to the king for you. I want you to see that Abishag is a victim here, and Adonijah is not. Abishag may be a part of the victim, but Adonijah is not. He is coming. He's manipulative. He's doing it on purpose. He's got a plan. He's got a strategy. The coup is back underway. He wasn't satisfied with the last attempt, and he's coming back again. This is why you don't prune cancer. You purge cancer. Adonijah is coming back. He's coming back, and now we see that Solomon, unlike his mother, picks right up on it. Right up on it. And as soon as she comes and she asks him, hey, Adonijah has just asked if he could have Abishag. You know, no biggie. And he, you know, basically he's coming in peace. Solomon says, no, he isn't. No, he isn't. I see right through this. You see, what most of us wouldn't recognize as we read it is that in the context of that time and that day, the man who sleeps with the harem of the king, the past king, is widely recognized as being in place to become the next king. David had just died. Adonijah thinks so little of Solomon, notwithstanding how he lied and deceived and manipulated Bathsheba, but in what was really going on the inside, he's coming back to try another coup. Because the minute he's known to have taken this young lady as his own, the people would have said, wow, apparently he is going to be the next in line. I thought he was, then he wasn't, but apparently he is. Solomon sees right through it. Right through it. And I want you to notice he does a few things. He deals with it swiftly. He deals with it publicly. And he deals with it finally. That's the way you do it. He goes, and the bottom line is, Adonijah is assassinated. He's taken out. He is purged. His life is taken. You think, oh my goodness. Now I want to take you back to some of the Old Testament where we watched God say, take out that entire people. You say, how in the world could a loving God do this? Sometimes a loving God purges because that's what needs to be done. And he knew in his own wisdom, in his own goodness, that those people, if we left any of them, they would come back and they would attack my kingdom. They would come back and they would try to take away what I said needs to be. Other times, he only wiped out the men or the soldiers. He did different things in different times because he knows. What we have to accept is that God will sometimes purge in ways that we might say, I am not so crazy about purging there. I would rather prune there. God's way, God's word, God's will. We must be comfortable or at least get to the place where we are willing to. Now, there's another gentleman here that's involved, and that's Abiathar. And Abiathar is not killed, he's banished. See, he was the priest. He was the religious guy in the coup. Adonijah had a military guy, Joab, who is about to be taken out. He had others that were coming alongside and were helping. He also had a priest. He had a religious leader. And notice here, Solomon does not take him out. Solomon banishes him. Solomon recognized that he had the privilege of priestly duties and that he could sway the people spiritually. He was in town, and what Solomon did to him, he said, nope, you're going out. I'm casting you out. And at the same time, we see another fellow who was doing evil, who was out in the countryside, and he calls him in. So he takes one guy and he puts him out of the city, and he takes another guy from out of the city and he brings him in. He's custom fitting the rightness and the righteousness per each circumstance. We see this over and over and over again. This banishment, this putting out. Here again, we get squeamish. We don't like that. You should never, a loving God would never put anybody out. Purge, oh my goodness. Put out of the church, put out of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 through 13. God's word says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out and not be in the world at all. He said, I'm not talking about the lost people out there. I'm talking about the people that claim to be Christians. Verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Let me read it again. But actually, that's to say you probably didn't get that. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Yes, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves. We see not only purging, we see the putting out in the same context with the pruning. And I would simply say this to you, for those that may have a hard time with this, you deal with risk differently than you deal with reality. When something is a risk, you can deal with it with a certain amount of comfort. When it becomes a reality, you must deal with it directly, swiftly, in a God-honoring and biblical way. This is what we see. When Adonijah surfaces again, Solomon deals with him swiftly, directly, publicly, and finally. And this carries out throughout the entire part of this passage. What we see in the end is that all three of the major coup components, don't miss this. When the lights come on, they all try to run and hide behind God. They all come and they use God as a shield. They try to use him to manipulate. It's not acceptable. It's not okay. You see, God has made it clear, not just Abraham Lincoln and not just here in the Old Testament, not David to Saul, not just Moses to Joshua, but God himself has made it very clear. We have a mission. Children of God, true Christians, we have one Messiah. And he said this, you cannot have two masters. Children of God cannot have two masters, nor can you have two missions, nor have you been given two mandates. We have been given, under the direction and the grace of God, one Messiah, one mission, and one mandate. We are here to make disciples. Every single biblical church has this mandate to bring glory to God through the Great Commission being lived out as we help people to come to know Christ and to make him great. We say it this way, to find the lost and to grow the found. There's nothing else that can satisfy the Messiah, the mission, or the mandate. We have been called to make disciples, to not be satisfied with a crowd instead of a church, not to be satisfied with a social environment, not to be nice, but to be the hands and feet of Christ, to champion his will, his way, and his word to a world that desperately needs him. I want to show you Francis Chan bringing this to light. And I just ask you to please understand this, that there will be times where purging will be required for peace. And praise God, he's going to prune us every time we come together to produce more fruit and more Christ-likeness. And my heart's desire is that we will develop a love. We will develop a love for his pruning and a stomach for his purging. Listen to Francis Chan. Give this a real-world context. And then we'll close with one more verse.
When I was a kid, we used to play this game called Simon Says. All right, most of us have played that, unless you're really young, because there's no app for it. Simon Says is, you know, you just, Simon Says, pat your head, you know, so okay, you know, Simon said it. It was a very simple game, but it's so weird how in the church, Jesus says is a totally different game. If Jesus says something, you don't have to do it, you just have to memorize it. You study it, you memorize. You guys, it doesn't make any sense. A lot of the things we do, when he tells us to go out and make disciples, and how many people in our churches are actually making disciples? But they memorized it. You know, when I tell my daughter, hey Rach, go clean your room. She doesn't come back to me 2 hours later and go, I memorized what you said. You said, Rach, go clean your room. I can say it in Greek. My friends are going to come over and we're going to have a study on what it would look like if I cleaned my room. She knows better than that. And so why do we think we're going to come before the judge one day and quote everything that he said? And talk about how much we know. It's just this black and white stuff. If I just started with scripture, I'd go, here's what I would do. I would start making disciples. I need people because I'm going to get distracted. There's so many things I would rather do than make disciples. And so I need people in my life to tell me this. That's what I would get out of scripture is I had to go out and start making disciples. And as I did that, I really believe that I would start gathering with other people doing the same thing. If I just read the scriptures, I wouldn't even think so much about the gathering. You know, like my first thought wouldn't be, let's have a gathering. Out of the scriptures, I would think, I'm on a mission. Like, I love this God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and now I've got to go out and make disciples. That's what I would think. I need to go out there and just reach as many people as I can. I'm supposed to teach them to obey everything that God's commanded. That's what I would get out of scripture. And then what would happen as I did that, what I believe would naturally happen is suddenly I would find those other people who were on that same mission because we'd be the weirdest people on earth. Right? We would stick out. We'd be so different. And that pressure to always stay on that mission, everyone else would be beating me down. So I would actually need these brothers and sisters in my life and tell them, hey, don't let me slow down. And I won't let you slow down. We got to stay on this mission together.
That is why we're here. And to the degree that that comes under attack, whether it's a church in Maryland or Malaysia, there may be times where God will purge. And there will be constant times when he will prune for this purpose. I promise you that we will live committed, committed to fulfill the Great Commission, to be who God has called us to be, that we are here to make disciples to the glory of God, that the darkness will be penetrated with the light unapologetically. And I'm here to tell you that this conversation and this focus is now behind us. We're moving forward to fulfill the call that God has put on us as one in unity with this purpose. Period. And I want to give you God's word as the emphasis and the drive behind it. Mark chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. Jesus speaking. Hear the first verse in context and connection with Solomon, and hear the second verse as personal as we can get to you and me. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Solomon was not being vindictive or revengeful. He showed his heart in offering mercy and grace. And he showed his stomach that when it was time to purge, he purged. And one did not offset the other. Both and. The heart of God and the stomach of God. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Here we get personal. Next sentence out of Christ's mouth. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Brothers and sisters, I tell you that we will be united in Christ and in our call to fulfill the Great Commission. And if and when that is unacceptable, I do not apologize to anybody for the bridge or for his kingdom family around the world, saying, we are here to bring glory to God by making him known and bringing him to the nations. And what is known about him is in his word. We cannot create caricatures of Christ or caricatures of church. What he has given as the blueprint is our blueprint, and we do not apologize for it. We pray that by the grace of God, he'll keep us humble, and by the grace of God, he'll give us steel in our backbones to stand when it's hard. This is our mission. This is our call. John 17:21. You cannot overstate the importance or the value of the unity of the body of Christ. John 17:21. That they may be one. The church, the believers, those biblical called out children of God, that they, all of them, will be one, the very definition of unity. Father, Jesus praying this, Father, as you are in me and I am in you, that they may be in us, supernatural unity and oneness on mission for the Messiah, so that the two most important words in that verse, so that, here's our purpose. Here's why you prune God. Here's why you purge God. I know, so that the world will know that you sent me. The unity and the mission and the shared mandate of the church, of every Christian, we live this out so that the world will know that Christ is Lord. That must be protected and proclaimed at all costs to the glory of God. And as Esther said, if that reality cost me my life, then if I perish, I perish. I know why I was made. And my prayer is that we will share in that understanding that we are here. Here in this context, here on this planet, that we would be used of God to make known the glory of God. His name is Jesus, and his mission is clear. I pray that we will know the joy that it is to walk lockstep, arm in arm, hearts knitted together, not just here, but all the way home to heaven. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord, we thank you so much, so much, that your word gives us truth, that you have not left us in the dark, that you have shown us that you love us, that you have given us your word, that we will know you, not just about you, but that we can know you, know your will through your word, and live in your way. Father, I pray that we will embrace the call on our lives to be. Give us the heart to stay loving and humble, and the stomach to put steel in our backbones. Father, we love you and we trust you, and we will trust and obey every day. Give us the grace that we need, Lord, to walk with you. And all of God's people said, amen and amen.